Well, as Ryan gets us set up here, if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And just remember, if for some reason we go offline, we will do what we can to get us back as quick as possible. So stay with us. 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, this morning we are coming to the third and final aspect of a life focused Godward. In light of being the recipients of God's gracious gift of salvation, Peter exhorts us to respond with a life of hope, verse 13, a life of holiness, verses 14 through 16, and now a life of homage, verses 17 through 21. And in one sense, each of these things, each of these aspects could be considered under the one rubric of a holy life. But seeing how Peter differentiates between them using three imperative verbs, we've taken them on their own as aspects that are related aspects of a Godward life. Now, when we speak of a life of homage, we're talking about a life of reverence. Right? A life lived out in godly fear, in respect, in honor towards God. Maybe it's just the American way, but there is a streak of independence that runs throughout the church of the 21st century. It's a kind of individualism that leaves little room for God in the daily affairs of our lives, our decisions, our plans, our actions. There's a disconnect between the holiness of God and His continued influence in our lives. It's a shallow form of Christianity. It's immature Christianity. Having just finished the book of Judges, it is what we might call the Judges mentality of Christianity. Right? The refrain at the end of the book of Judges is what? In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did right in his own eyes. That is the problem with the church today, with the church in the 21st century, and that was a problem in the first century church as well. Peter wants to change that about us. He doesn't want us to live in a world of disconnect between the holiness of God and our lives. He wants us to live out our lives in conscious awareness of the presence of God and what He has done to make us His own. Serious business. Look at how he says it in verses 17 and following. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time, the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. That's the injunction. Live a life of homage. Let the holy presence of God influence the way you live your life. Now look at how Peter unfolds this here. The opening conditional clause is what we call a first-class conditional. It assumes the reality of the condition. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, and the implicit idea is you do. You do address God as Father. Having been birthed into His family through the new birth, you instinctively call on God as your Heavenly Father. It is a byproduct of regeneration. Writing to the Romans, Paul said in chapter 8, verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said this, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." As those born of God, we instinctively call on God as Father. It is natural for us to relate to Him this way. It is innate to our new spiritual nature. Peter assumes this of us. He assumes that we do this. Right? We have the wonderful privilege of relating to God as our Father. That's the privilege based on the work of Christ and the new birth. Turn to John 20 for a minute. John chapter 20. I know we've talked about this before, but look at what Jesus says here. This is right after His resurrection. Each gospel account gives testimony of different people who were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection body. First person He appeared to was a lady named Mary Magdalene. Picking it up in verse 17, when she sees Him, she grabs a hold of Him. And Jesus says, "Stop clinging to Me," not because there was some impurity in her, but because he wasn't going anywhere. She was clinging to Him. She was grabbing a hold of Him as if never to let Him go again. Jesus says, "Stop it." Right? She didn't need to worry about Him leaving yet, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to My brethren and say to them, I ascend to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God." See, this is the new relationship. My Father and your Father, My God and your God. The work of Christ has brought us into a new relationship with God Himself. He is our Father through the new birth. This is what Peter is talking about here. This is what he is appealing to, that we call upon God in this new father-son, father-daughter type of way. The verb address is epikaleo. It means to call upon, to appeal to. Get this, to surname or put a name upon. Right, to invoke. It's a word of prayer and fellowship. It depicts the new relationship between those who have been called and the one who has called them to Himself. We call Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. See, Peter doesn't want us to lose sight of that. He wants us to maintain the proper balance. On the one hand, he definitely wants us to enjoy the privileges of grace, the privileges of relationship with God as Father. This is what we've been talking about for the first half of the chapter, right? He wants us to be enjoying that, but on the other hand, he doesn't want us to take God for granted. Right? He doesn't want us to be so familiar, as it were, with the intimacy of being in the family that we somehow forget or overlook the fact that He is God. And He is holy. And He is righteous and just. In other words, this is a warning against letting the grace of God overshadow the righteousness of God in the way we approach our lives. Sounds a lot like Romans 6, doesn't it? after talking about the triumph of grace at the end of Rome, at the end of chapter 5, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in a life of sin that grace might increase? May it never be. God forbid it," he says. Verse 15, "Shall we sin just a little, a one-off type of offense, because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be," he says. "God forbid it." You see, he doesn't want us making allowance for sin. He doesn't want us to take God or take God's grace or our salvation for granted as if sin were no big deal. It is a big deal. It is a very big deal. The character of God is against it, verse 17. And the price to pay for it was enormous, verse 18. We call Father the one who impartially judges. Judges is a present participle from the verb krino. When we think of the judgment of God, we naturally think of it in terms of end times judgment, right? The great white throne, Revelation 20, or the Bema seat judgment in 1 Corinthians 3 or 2 Corinthians 5. Some view those as one and the same. We don't. Remember, when we were studying the book of Revelation, we talked about the distinction to be made between God's dealing with believers and his dealings with unbelievers. The Bema Seat judgment is a judgment for believers. It is not a judgment for sin, right? Our sin was judged on the cross, on Jesus Christ. The Bema Seat judgment is a judgment for service, for faithfulness and the rewards thereof. But on the other hand, the Great White Throne judgment is a judgment for unbelievers. And it is a judgment for sin, the penalty of which unbelievers will be held eternally responsible. Peter has neither one of those judgments in view here. Krino is a present tense participle. It speaks of his present judicial dealings with believers. Peter says he impartially judges according to each man's work. Let's pull this apart for a minute. Krino, the word for judges, means to separate, to distinguish, and then to evaluate and make a decision. Someone noted that the word does not indicate an antagonistic attitude, but an action designed to discover the true meaning of the person or the thing judged. Some commentators have suggested that krino refers to judging only things that are good and hence worthy of reward. They say that if Peter had wanted to indicate this judicial process as a process of distinguishing between both good and evil, then he would have used a different word for the word judges. I'm not so sure that's the case. I think the use of krino here does imply a distinction being made. God does interact with his children based upon their actions. This is his point. This is the force behind the injunction, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay upon the earth. The way you live your life matters to God, right? He's watching you. And as any good father does, when his children begin to err, he disciplines them in order to correct them. Beloved, God wants us to live circumspectly. He is committed to our holiness. Word impartially, it's a great word. Prosopon was a face. The verb lambano meant to receive, to receive a face. The alpha privative is a negation of the word, hence not receiver of faces, or more aptly, not a respecter of persons. The face is what the person sees first. It is external. It doesn't necessarily reflect the true state of things, the true inside of the person. Ladies do a whole lot with makeup to hide the blemishes on their face. Some men can look like women if they apply the right amount of makeup in the right way, right? We have a whole industry called entertainment that is fueled by cosmetics, by presenting a face or a character different from the real person. I remember when I was in seminary and I was trying to pay for seminary, and I worked in retail at the time. I've told you this, but I worked in a retail store, and Vanna White came into my store. And at the time, I was working as a cashier, and she came through my line, and I didn't recognize her at first. She didn't have any makeup on. She handed me her credit card, and I looked at the name, and then I looked back at her, and I was like, whoa, right? Are you serious? Right? A little bit different in person. Sweet lady, attractive lady, very friendly person, but not the same without makeup. God isn't moved by that. God isn't moved by the face. He isn't swayed by external circumstances or outward appearances. He isn't influenced by riches or rank or family or fortune. Right? He is not so inclined by intelligence or education or culture or ethnicity or gender or manners. None of those things matter to him when it comes to how he judges. Those things do not sway him one way or the other. There is no predisposition or prejudice towards those things because he impartially judges according to each man's work. He sees through it all. And he looks at the facts. We've tried to impress upon our boys in college how important it is to become acquainted, to build relationships with your professors. Right? And there's a whole lot of reasons for this, but the foremost in my mind when I say it is the fact that if you get to know them and they get to know you, when it comes to grading and you're on the fence between an A and a B, if they know you, they tend to give you the benefit of the doubt and will give you a better grade. Some of the most helpful advice young married couples can receive when they have problems come up in their marriage, and they inevitably will have problems come up in their marriage, but some of the most helpful advice is don't run to your parents to help you sort it out. Why? Because your parents naturally side with their children. Hard to be objective when you're related. God doesn't operate on that level. He might be related, but he impartially judges according to each man's work. And that applies to the regenerate as well as the unregenerate, Romans 2. But Peter here is specifically applying this to believers. And he says God is watching. God is evaluating your life, right? And he's doing so based on what it produces, and then he interacts with you accordingly. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? That God is watching your life and responding to you accordingly. That is meant to be sobering. Peter's not playing around here. Look, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And at that time, we will all be rewarded, right? Some will be rewarded more because they have carried out God's business, God's way, and some will be rewarded less, either because they have tried to do things in their own way or because they haven't tried to do much of anything at all, right? But all believers will all be rewarded at that time, right? So there's nothing to fear about that. But that is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about present judgment. God's present judicial dealings in our lives. This is the road that gets us to the Bema seat. And Peter's point here is that God the Father is presently at work in our lives in this regard. He is judicially interacting with his children. How did Jesus say it in John 15? I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Our Father is in the fruit-bearing business, right? He is the vine dresser, right? And he is pruning away at our lives so that we will bear fruit that remains to his glory. Springtime, right? Now we're all quarantined. Many of us spend time in the garden, right? And what are we doing? We are pruning, right? Some bushes, you prune a little. Others, you whack the heck out of that thing. Writer of Hebrews said it this way, quoting Proverbs 3, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. And why does he do it? So that afterwards it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Paul said to the Corinthians who were abusing the Lord's table, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. The one we call Father is also the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. He is judicially active in our lives. So conduct yourselves in fear, Peter says, during your stay upon the earth. The reality of God's present judicial dealings ought to have a sobering effect upon our lives. It ought to make us walk circumspectly, right? It ought to encourage us to make the most of our time. Right? That was the lesson of Psalm 90 that Mike Oliveris preached a couple weeks ago, right? Lord, we are transient. We are transient, sinful creatures, right? And you are holy, so teach us to number our days that we might present to thee a heart of wisdom. Right? Do confirm the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. That is the same idea. The phrase in fear is given emphatic position in the Greek. It's the word phobos in Greek, from which we get the English word phobia. At the most basic level, it refers to terror, dread, fear, the kind of fear that causes you to run away. But when it's applied to God and the believer, when it's applied to that relationship, it doesn't speak of that kind of fear, but it speaks of reverence or respect. Listen to the entry in Vines on this. Really, really good, really helpful entry. He says, it is used of reverential fear of God as the controlling motive for life. In spiritual matters and moral, not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him, a fear which banishes the terror that shrinks from his presence, Romans 8, verse 15, and which influence the disposition and attitude of one whose circumstances are guided by trust in God. It is so good. It is the controlling motive of the life. A motive of respect for God. It's a reverence for God that commands a circumspect life. It's an attitude of mind and awareness of God's holy presence that influences the way we live. We call this the fear of God. Listen, if you truly believe a gun is dangerous, you handle it carefully. If you truly believe that God impartially judges according to each man's work, then you'll act carefully and walk through this life accordingly. Let me give you two more practical descriptions of this fear that I think are good. They're approaching it from different angles, but I think they counterbalance each other. The first is by Vincent. It focuses more on a negative approach. The second is by Hebert. It focuses more on the positive approach. Vincent says this: this fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. It is vigilance against temptation, in which the fear which the Word of God opposes to high-mindedness in the admonition, "Be not high-minded, but fear." It is taking heed lest we fall. It is a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart and of the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It is the caution and the circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. Depicting this more in positive terms, Hebert says, the attitude advocated is not the craven, cringing dread of a slave before the offended master, but the reverential awe of a son toward a beloved and esteemed father, the awe that shrinks from whatever would displease or grieve him. Reverence is the mark of a tender conscience and is the safeguard against carelessness towards danger. Its growth is stimulated in part by the consciousness that our Father is an impartial judge from whom no favoritism can be expected. Even more, it is a reverence formed by our experiences of our Father's merciful dealings with us as His failing children. It is the safeguard of holiness, and it prompts obedience in things which we do not yet understand. That is what the fear of God looks like in the life of the believer. And it governs his actions. It governs his outlook. It governs his life. Note the verb there. Conduct yourselves. This is the word anastrepho. The noun form was used back in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. Speaks of conduct. Speaks of the way we live our lives, the manner of life. Ana meant back, strepho, to turn, hence to turn back and forth in one place. Right? To conduct oneself in this arena. He wants us to live our Christian lives with a certain kind of attitude governing our actions, an attitude that keeps our righteous Father squarely in view. Notice how often Peter mentions this in the epistle. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King." In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he's giving instruction to wives and says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." I think the case could be made that respectful behavior there is behavior directed towards God. In other words, they are living the kind of marital life that God calls them to do here. It's a conscious effort on their part to please God, and God, in His grace, uses that to win the disobedient husband. See it again in verse 15 of chapter 3. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Same idea. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness towards men and with reverence towards God. Peter wants the fear of God to dominate, to be the dominant feature in our lives. Controlling our behavior, governing our actions, regulating our relationships. Note the final phrase there, during the time of your stay upon the earth. This directs the command to the here and now. Right? When we get to our final destination, when we get to heaven, we won't have to be concerned about this anymore. Why? Because we will be conformed to the image of Christ. We will be made perfect just like He is. But until then, right, we live as foreigners in a fallen world. And as foreigners, we are attracted to the scenery. And we are inclined to make ourselves comfortable and fit in and settle down. So we need to be cautious. The word stay is paroikia. The verb means to dwell beside. It was used of strangers dwelling in a foreign land, resident aliens. These were people with no permanent citizenship. They were transients. Peter's going to push the point harder in chapter 2, verse 11. There he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." In verse 17 here, he is speaking preemptively of the mind, right? And the mindset and our overall approach to life. He wants the righteousness of God to influence how we behave ourselves in this world, because He is our Father and He's watching us and evaluating us and interacting with us according to each man's work. And as I said earlier, it goes both ways, both good and both bad. Right? He rewards obedience, and He punishes or corrects disobedience. If there is one lesson that is repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament, it is that, beloved, that God blesses the obedience of His children, and He graciously, patiently, skillfully corrects their disobedience. That principle does not change when you get to the New Testament. And so this is to be the motivating principle in our lives. He wants us both to aim at pleasing Him and have a fear of displeasing Him. Now look at a couple of verses that I think touch on this kind of living. This kind of reverential mindset that Peter wants to govern our behavior. Now, we're going to see this from multiple angles here. Don't turn there, I'll just read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says this, "Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether absent or at home, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God." See, this was Paul's driving ambition. Right? To be pleasing to Christ, right? That means he was aiming at it. Right? He was striving for it. Right? It was the goal set before him to please Christ. He was driven to that. Right? That's what an ambition is. We have as our ambition, whether absent or at home, to be pleasing to Him. Was the dominant feature in his life. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. In verse 15, We referred to this earlier. Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now, he doesn't explicitly talk about the fear of God here, but he is talking about an approach to life, a wise approach to life. In fact, he calls it the wise walk. Be careful how you walk, right? How you live, how you act, how you behave. Right? Do it wisely. Again, the idea is circumspect living. And this approach, this wise walk, carries through to the end of chapter 6, verse 9, maybe even to the end of chapter 6. Right? He is fleshing it out here in the church and in the home and in the workplace. And the central feature in wise living is living with reference to Christ, with keeping Christ central in our conduct, i.e. having a fear of Christ. Drop down to verse 21. This is speaking with reference to the church. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Speaking to wives, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. The wife's submission to her husband is really her act of obedience to Christ. In the call for husbands to love their wives, Christ is their ever-present model of self-giving, self-sacrificial, wife-sanctifying love. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, children, obeying your parents is how you express your obedience to Christ. In chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, Paul addresses slaves and masters. Notice how everything he calls us to do here is centered in Christ. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And there you see the idea of reward for service. Verse 9, and masters, you do the same to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. That's bringing it home, right? That's right where we started with Peter, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no impartiality with him. That it keeps the one who judges impartially in view. Paul says to the Philippians, Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is in you, right? And he is ever working on your sanctification. So don't think you can just blow it off like it's no big deal. The Spirit of God lives in you. He is working. He is driving. You can't just blow that off. In the word to slaves in Colossians 3, go ahead and turn there. Sort of a repeat from what he said in Ephesians, but Paul says it a little differently here. Colossians 3, verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You have one master in this world. That master is Christ. Right? He might appoint other masters over you, but your service is to Him. Verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Plenty of more illustrations we could draw from, but I think you get the picture. Peter is calling for a fear of God mentality. A mindset to govern behavior in this world. And it's based on the character of a father who judges his children impartially. That's a loving father. He disciplines those whom he loves. Ed Welsh said, "The fear of the Lord is knowing that I live coram Deo, before the face of God. It is knowing that the Holy God sees every aspect of my life. The result is that we live knowing that we are seen. We live publicly and follow Christ in joyful and reverential obedience." Paul Tripp says, "What is the fear of God? It is the non-negotiable motivator of the spiritual person. God, His presence, His will, and His glory are the reason the spiritual person does what he does. He has a single motivation in life, to live so as to please his Lord. He does not live for his own pleasure or the pleasure of others. He does not live for what he can possess. He does what he does because God is and has spoken, and this is the sole guidance system for his existence. He does what he does not because someone is watching or out of fear of the consequences, but ultimately because of a deep, worshipful love and reverence for God. The thought of knowing and purposefully disobeying him is unthinkable." He says to fear God means that my life is structured with a sense of awe, worship, and obedience that flows out of recognizing Him in His glory. He becomes the single most important reference point for all that I desire, think, do, say. God is my motive and God is my goal, and the fear of God is meant to be the central organizing force in my life. Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear. Let the fear of God control you. Now in verse 18 through 21, Paul adds another motive here. And this is really a deeper motive. A deeper motive for Christian context, and it's found in the inestimable cost of our redemption. And I just want to touch on it here, at least the main idea of it here, because it completes Peter's picture here. And then next week we'll come back and we'll consider it from a little different angle as we celebrate the Lord's table. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why live your life circumspectly? Why live a life set apart from sin unto God? Because we've been bought with a price. Because you have been redeemed with precious blood. The precious blood of Christ. The Father who redeemed you with the precious blood of His own dear Son. How could we not walk in a manner consistent with His holiness. How could we be so callous as to turn a deaf ear or a blind eye towards sin in our lives? The phrase "knowing that" introduces a fact that is self-evident. Among Christians, it is common knowledge. Our salvation hangs on this truth, and yet a simple acknowledgement of it or a shallow appreciation of it doesn't quite help us in our battle with sin. Mayer said, "We belong to a redeemed race. The majority of men do not know this. Others, knowing it, do not allow their knowledge to influence their life or conduct, but sell their birthright for a pot of porridge. Happy are they who only hold the fact of redemption. Happy are they who not only hold the fact of redemption as an intellectual acquisition, but permit it to become the molding principle of their entire life." Peter would say, "Amen and amen." He wants to impress the truth upon our hearts. He wants to shape our entire being for the rest of our lives with this idea that we were redeemed with the blood of Christ. Can I ask you to do something for me? Ask it of myself. Ask it of my family. In the week ahead, take these verses 18 through 21, and commit them to memory. Write it out over and over. Put it on a 3x5 card. Get an app for your phone that'll help you memorize Scripture. Plenty of options to choose from there. Memorize verses 18 through 21 and ask the Lord to use it to help you live a holy life. Because Peter wants this to control us. He wants this to motivate us. Now, redemption is one of those key theological concepts in the Bible. We find it in the Old Testament with respect to Israel. We find it in the New Testament with respect to the church, right? It's a concept that pertains to our salvation. And it basically has to do with our freedom or deliverance from a state of bondage that is purchased at a price. Israel was redeemed from her bondage to Egypt. Right? We are redeemed from our bondage to sin. And in both of those cases, those redeemed become the property of God. First century Roman world, redemption was a concept primarily found in the marketplace. It was a concept applied to various things, and in each case it referred to the purchase of something. But the most common association of the concept was found within the institution of slavery. For the right amount of money, a slave's freedom could be purchased. Now, in the New Testament, there are two different word groups for redemption. Each word group carries a different nuance on the concept. The word agorizo, that word group, emphasizes the idea of a purchase. When used in the context of slavery, agorizo referred to the transference of the slave from one owner to another. The other word group is lutrao. It denotes the actual freedom that was purchased, but it does so by highlighting the ransom price or the payment used to secure it. Thus, in the Greek world, a slave was set free by depositing a sum of ransom money in the temple of his patron god, and that money was then taken, and out of that money a commission was taken, and the rest was given to the former slave owner. The word Peter uses lutrao in verse 18. He says our freedom was secured by the precious blood of Christ. That was the ransom price for our deliverance. And notice how Peter just draws this out here. the costliness of the ransom price. He contrasts the negative with the positive. Literally, it reads, knowing that not with perishable things like silver or gold were you redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, Christ's. The word not belongs with perishable things, not with the verb redeemed. Of the things that perish, which is everything in this world, silver and gold are two of the most precious commodities. In the middle of the 19th century, 300,000 people traveled to California to find gold in them there hills. Within 20 years later, over 100,000 people had died as a result of mining accidents and disease and violence. Job 28 talks about the great lengths that men will go to acquire such treasures. They make special tools to help them extract it from the earth. They create artificial light so that they can see where there is no light. They dig down deep into the earth and keep going and going and going. They overturn the mountains, right? They dam up the waters. Right, they wear themselves out all for gold and silver and precious stones. Those are all precious things for sure. But they are all destined to perish. They certainly won't last when the world is burned up. The word silver and gold are in a form of the word that depicts the actual coins used to buy a slave out of slavery. Not with little silver coins or little gold coins, as valuable as those things might be, were you redeemed from your futile way of life. That's how he describes what we were delivered from, a life of futility. Not with those little coins were we redeemed, but with precious blood. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Right, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but in these last days has appeared for you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The cost of our redemption was the precious blood of Christ. Now, we'll unpack that more next week. But the concept of blood introduces the idea of a sacrificial death. It speaks of atonement. It speaks of a sacrifice for sin and the slaughter of an innocent victim. The word precious is timaeos. The word carries a twofold meaning in the Greek. Well, the first is costly. The second is highly esteemed. In the context, the first meaning is the primary thought. The blood of Christ was costly. It was dear. It points to the immeasurable worth of his sacrifice. Our redemption from futility cost God his beloved Son. If redemption from sin and from futility came at such an awful price to God, oughtn't we live our lives circumspectly? I mean, really, our sin is not a trifle matter. It matters to God. It costs God his Son, the one who was from all eternity and took on manhood. This emphasis on our ransom price is brought out frequently in the New Testament. It was in our scripture reading. Paul said, 1 Timothy 2, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." The testimony born at the proper time. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Son of God, Son of Man, God's Messiah, God's Christ, gave up his life, shed his precious blood so that you and I could be ransomed, be freed. Shouldn't that change the way we approach life? Of course it should. It should motivate us to live for him and his glory, and not ours. Well, we'll pick it up here next week. We'll talk about it more. Approach it from a little different angle. But for you who are turning in, maybe tuning into this for the first time, maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Can I just tell you that this is what God has done for you? He sent his Son to die for you, right? That you might become his. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That means that he was God's provision for your sin. And if you put your trust in him, he will save you from your futile way of life. He will release you from sin and death and judgment, and bring you into his eternal fellowship. That is what God has done for you. This is what we are rejoicing in. And Peter wants this to be a motivating factor for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a time to be instructed by Peter to think differently, approach life differently, live, behave in a way that is governed by a fear of you. A fear not that shrinks back, but wants to please you. It doesn't want to offend you. It gives you the honor and glory you deserve from our lives. Because we have been purchased with a price. We are not our own. And therefore, want to glorify God with our bodies. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this truth, for this reminder. Lord, help us to put it into practice in our lives, that Christ, our Redeemer, might be glorified in our lives, that others might be drawn to him and live for him and love him and know him, that they might partake of the song of the redeemed in heaven that sings of the glory of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, to purchase those from every tongue and tribe and nation. Lord, we thank you for our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.